Guys, I'm just so honored to be able to come and be with you guys tonight. We're so excited as MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church to be able to partner with your fellowship in our shared desire to minister the gospel to this community. And so we're so excited about our partnership, and I am considered so blessed to have the opportunity to come and to bring God's word with you on an Easter service. Even though it's Saturday night before Easter morning, nevertheless, this is the time in which we are celebrating the fact that we serve a risen King. And Easter truly is one of my favorite times of the year. It's really a neat time of the year. Spring is beginning, so everything's in bloom. The weather's beautiful. You get to go and see all of the kiddos dressed up in their Easter outfits. My wife and I and our little boy went out to the MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church Easter egg hunt this morning that we had right out here. Get to see all the kiddos running around. The churches are full of excitement. It's really just a fun time of year. It is on Easter that we celebrate an historical event. And a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, some 2,000 years ago, came to earth sent by God, was rejected by his own people, was crucified, and was laid in a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And there, as they put him in that tomb, that hollowed out rock, they laid his body in that cold grave. He had no breath in his lungs. He had no blood running through his veins. Just a lifeless mass of skin, bone, and tissue. And from every appearance, every spectator who would have seen these things occurring, it would appear that death, who up to this point was undefeated, would remain undefeated. I mean, here's a guy who came along and he was able to do a bunch of miraculous things. He was able to walk on water. He could heal the sick. He could make the blind see. He could make the lame leap. He could cast out demons. But when it came to death, he could not overcome death, it would appear. More significant than that, it appeared from the spectator looking at all of these events taking place that hell had triumphed over the plan of God to save humanity. That in fact, God's plan to redeem a people for himself had been thwarted and triumphed over by the enemy. This is what it appeared. But we as the church of God gather on the third day following Passover to celebrate the fact that on that first Easter morning, that dead, lifeless mass of skin, bone, and tissues regained a pulse. And breath rushed back into those lungs and that body set up, and we celebrate the fact that he arose. And this is what the church has celebrated the third day following the Passover every year for every century for now two millennia. And I wonder sometimes if it's because we have done this so long and there are so many of these fun festivities that go along with our Easter celebration, the egg hunts, you spend time with family, you color eggs, you do all of these fun things. I wonder if in the midst of it all, we sometimes lose sight of the extreme significance of the resurrection. Do we lose sight of the significant implications that the resurrection holds? Do we recognize that with this historical event, a series of events was set into motion that would lead up to a preordained end and conclusion? That whenever Jesus Christ regained a pulse and he arose on that first Easter morning, that determined a certain outcome of the story of humanity. A story whose author is and always will be God. This is the question I want us to look at tonight. What does it matter that he arose? What are the implications of that? Specifically, the question I want to ask is this. What is going to happen in the end because he rose back then? If you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to take them out and turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to go to the end, the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. What I want the Apostle John, who's authoring this book, what I want him to do for us tonight is to take our heads, and all of our heads, because it's Easter, they're twisted and are looking backwards at this historical event back in the past in which Jesus arose. And I want to allow the Apostle John to take our heads and turn them forward and actually catch a glimpse at the end of the story. And this is exactly what John does here in this passage. These 10 verses, he paints a picture. He gives us the scene of the end of the story, the outcome. And in doing so, he is going to show us three significant implications of the resurrection. What we're about to read must take place because Jesus Christ arose. Specifically, three implications of the resurrection. The first one is simply this. Because he arose, Christ will bring justice for his bride. Because he arose, Christ will bring justice for his bride. And this we see in verses 1 through 5. Look first at verse 1. It says, beginning after these things. Now, the things that John is talking about here. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. The things that John is talking about here are the events of chapters 17 and 18. If you were to read back in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you would read about this great city called Babylon. And a declaration has gone out. God has declared that he is going to utterly destroy Babylon. Babylon, in the book of Revelation, represents the fallen worldly system of our present day and age. Now, there will come a time in which this fallen worldly system will come to a climax in the age of the Antichrist. But make no mistake about it, this fallen worldly system, characterized by this great city Babylon, is present even today. It is the fallenness of this world. The system of this world that rebels against the reign of Christ. And God has just declared that this fallen worldly system will be utterly destroyed. And it is after this declaration that John writes. He says in verse 1, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So it's really an interesting thing. John hears this proclamation go out, this declaration, God saying, I am going to destroy this great city of Babylon. And then he gives us the reaction in heaven as the saints look down upon this proclamation of destruction. The reaction is not one of mourning. All right, they're not coming to God and saying, God, don't you think this is a little extreme? You're going to just wipe them all out? One of celebration. It's one of praise. They say hallelujah, and they're praising God because he says, I am going to destroy this great city, the city of Babylon. Now, the reason they're praising is given to us in verse 2. They're praising God because it says in verse 2, his judgments are true and righteous. So they're praising God because his judgments are both true and righteous. They're righteous because Babylon, from the beginning of time, has corrupted God's good creation in every regard. She's referred to in the book of Deuteronomy, or the book of Revelation, as a great harlot who has thoroughly corrupted the world. And she's had ample time to repent and to be saved, and that time of grace has come to an end. And therefore, when God judges her in this final day, they declare that that judgment is righteous, and so they are praising God for his justice and his righteousness. So they're praising him because his judgment is righteous, but they're also praising him because his judgment is true. See, Babylon, during the time of the church, has become absolutely drunk on the blood of the saints. And she has persecuted the people of God. And throughout all of that time, the saints have gathered around the throne of God crying out, O win, Lord. When are you going to vindicate us? When will you avenge our blood? When will you bring justice for us? And God has always promised justice. I will avenge evil. I will bring justice for my bride. And so whenever He declares that He is going to accomplish this, that He is going to destroy this great city, they say that judgment proves God to be true to His word. They're praising the Lord because His judgment is both righteous and it is true. It proves Him to be true to His word. But there's a second reason that they're praising Him, verse 3. It says, in a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." They're actually praising God here because of the eternality of His judgment upon this great city. The smoke that's being spoken of here in verse 3 is not the smoke following a battle, it's the smoke of eternal destruction. And they're actually praising God because of the eternality of His judgment, because they recognize that anything less would be an unjust judgment. And again, they're praising and they're singing hallelujah because God is just. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." It's in verse 4 that we're introduced to these two peculiar characters in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. We're first introduced to them back in chapter 4. And because of the information that we're given about them in chapter 4, it's best to understand these two characters as heavenly representatives. So the 24 elders represent all of God's redeemed. And the number 24 is significant because it represents both the 12 tribes of Israel, so all of the redeemed under the Old Covenant, and the 12 apostles under the New Covenant, so the church and the saints under the New Covenant. So in the 24 elders, we see a heavenly representation of all of God's redeemed, both of the Old and the New Testament. We also see these four living creatures. Now it says in chapter 4 that each one has a different appearance. There's one that has the appearance of a lion. That represents all of the wild animals of the earth. The second has an appearance of a calf, representing the domesticated animals of the earth. The third has the appearance of an eagle, representing the flying things of the earth. And the fourth has the appearance of a man, representing humanity. So here's the picture that John is trying to paint here. There's a scene in heaven in which everything in the world that has breath, all of God's creation, including the redeemed of both the Old and the New Covenant, they're all gathered around the throne of God and they're saying hallelujah and they're praising God again because He has declared, "I am going to finally destroy this great harlot, the city of Babylon." Finally, verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Finally, this voice comes down from the throne and it's commanding all of God's people, here referred to as slaves, as His bondservants, both the small in society and the great in society, everyone alike, it commands to praise the Lord. This is really an extraordinary scene that John describes. And this scene makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable. It seems a little bit heartless to our modern ears to see a scene in which God has declared, "I am going to wipe out this great city, this fallen worldly system. I'm going to utterly destroy it." And you have celebration and praise and thanksgiving in heaven. And we look at this and we say, how could they praise this? Why aren't they mourning? What we have to recognize this evening is what is happening in verses 1 through 5 is not so much praise and thanksgiving over the destruction of a people. They're praising God and they're rejoicing over God's justice. They're praising God because He is just. See, we're taught as a kid from our youth up that to take vengeance into our own hands is wrong. And that's true. It's wrong for us to take vengeance in our own hand. But that does not make vengeance in and of itself an evil thing. God, as a perfectly righteous and patient and just judge is able to render vengeance and bring justice like no one else can. And so they're praising God because when Christ returns, He will justify His bride. He will bring justice to the earth. But really what I want you to see is that this has to happen because He arose. You see, when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, He won victory over all of His enemies. He became victorious over evil. Therefore, even though we live our lives today and it seems at times that evil is actually winning and evil is going to triumph, we can be certain as the people of God that one day God will bring justice, and the reason we have that confidence is because He arose. In His resurrection, He won the victory. And even though the victory is won before the game is fought, and even though in the middle of the game it appears that the people of God are losing, we know that He wins. We know that He's going to bring justice because He arose. Now, this is incredibly relevant for us. It's incredibly relevant for the people of God because we live in a very unjust world, don't we? We live in a world in which, as we just heard, parents have to bury their children. We live in a world in which wives have to bury their husbands. We live in a world in which it seems that evil is the norm. We live in a world in which people get pregnant because of immorality and end up aborting the baby, yet you are a Christian and you live holy and righteous lives, yet you have not been able to conceive for years. And you look at these situations and you say, God, this isn't fair. This isn't just. We live in a world in which the wicked prosper. You look at your wicked neighbor or friend and they have everything you ever wanted, and yet here you are living your life in integrity and all uprightness, and you don't even know how you're going to pay rent this month. Forget about vacationing in Tahiti. You just want to be able to feed your family. You say, God, why does the wicked triumph and get blessed, and yet it seems like the Holy One is pressed down and defeated day after day? And had we not known the end of the story, we may be tempted to just say, I'm done. I give up. I can't do this. We've obviously lost. This is obviously over. Evil is obviously the victor. We may be tempted to have that response had we not known the end of the story. But because we know that when Christ returns, He will bring justice, and the holy will be exalted and lifted high, and the wicked will be brought low and judged, and He will right every wrong, we can trust that He will bring justice. And so we can persevere and we can endure the injustices of this life because He arose. Because He has won victory, and because He has won victory, He will bring justice. He arose. A very significant implication of the resurrection. But that's not all. Second implication found in verses 6 through 8. Second implication is simply this. Because He arose, Christ will finish tying the knots He began to tie. Because He arose, Christ will finish tying the knot He began to tie. Look at verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So John hears another voice, and it's the sound of this great multitude, and they're praising God. They're saying hallelujah, and they're praising God because Jesus reigns. He is King. And as we proceed forward in this second scene, in this passage, we find ourselves in this grand wedding hall. And it's as if we have walked up upon this grand wedding ceremony. Look at verse 7. Look at why they're rejoicing. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come in this final scene of the story of humanity. Now, in order to understand the imagery that John is using here, we got to remind ourselves of the first century Jewish wedding customs that John and his readers would have been familiar with. Whenever a Jewish man and woman wanted to become a husband and wife in the first century, they entered into a time of betrothal. It's very similar to our engagements, only much more significant. When a man and woman were betrothed, they were at that time considered husband and wife. The marriage contract was signed. If they wanted to divorce after that or separate after that, they had to get a certificate of divorce. But the betrothal period allowed the groom an opportunity to go and to prepare a place for his new bride. And once it was prepared, he would return for her. There would be a wedding procession, a wedding ceremony, and then a marriage feast following. Now, this is really a neat thing. This is the same imagery that's used to talk about our relationship with Christ and our own salvation. Whenever you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you at that time, according to Paul in Corinthians, became betrothed to Him. And you in a very real way became His bride. You were united with Christ in a spiritual way, just like a husband and wife are united in that one flesh union. You were united with Christ. But even still, our groom has left to prepare a place for us. And even though we're betrothed to Him and His bride in a very real way, we still look forward to a day in which He will return for us, and there will be a wedding procession and a wedding ceremony, and our matrimonial relationship with Him will be finalized and brought to a completion. We look forward to a day in which He will finish tying the knot He began to tie. We look forward to a glorious day described in 19 verse 7 right here, in which our Lord is going to return for us, His bride, and finalize the marriage that He has entered into with His people. And we will be with Him in the flesh forever. But I want you to see tonight that the reason that must happen, the reason that that is a necessary event of the future, is because 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth regained a pulse. It's because in the resurrection, it was demonstrated that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. And it is through the sacrifice of Christ that we are united with Christ and that we can have this sort of relationship with Christ. So even though we are united with Him in spirit, but separated from Him in the flesh, there will be a day in which He will return for us and finish tying the knot He began to tie, and we can be certain that He's coming because He arose. This is why He died, to make that possible, to make 19 verse 7 possible, because He arose. Now it's very interesting. Look at the end of verse 7 and verse 8. A little bit of tension here in the text. I want you to feel the tension. It says, and His bride has made herself ready. Verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it says here that the bride has a real responsibility. She's got to make herself ready. She's got to be prepared for the day in which Christ returns to finalize this marriage. And how does a bride make herself ready? Well, she maintains purity. She maintains her holiness. She keeps herself unstained from the world. That's her responsibility. But at the same time, it is Christ who is giving her these wedding garments of holiness and righteousness to wear. So you ask, which is it? Is it our responsibility to maintain purity and holiness, or is it Christ's responsibility to give us purity and holiness? Now look at the precise wording of verse 8. Notice what it says. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Notice it does not say that it was given to her without any responsibility on her own. It was just given to her apart from any responsibility that she had. It was just given to her righteousness and holiness. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say that she just took these wedding garments and she received holiness and purity without any help from Christ. It says it was given to her an opportunity to clothe herself in these righteous and clean, these pure wedding garments. You see, when you placed your faith in Christ, He by grace came inside of you and He gave you a new heart. And for the first time ever, you now have the ability and opportunity to live a holy and upright life. You can live righteously because He has given you righteousness and holiness in this new heart. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything for it. He, by grace, through faith, gave it to you. But now, as the bride of Christ, you have a real responsibility. You have a responsibility, I have a responsibility to maintain our purity, to, in the words of Paul in Philippians, work out our salvation in fear and trembling. This is how we prepare ourselves for this great wedding day. Now, you've probably got a lot of husbands here tonight, and if you're not a husband here tonight, you can imagine what it would be like. You find yourself standing in the front of this old wedding chapel. And you're there by the minister of God. All of your friends and your family have gathered. All of her friends and her family's there at your wedding day. And I remember it very vividly. Your palms are sweating. You're short of breath. Your knees are shaking. Don't know if you're going to be sick, if you're going to pass out. You've never been so excited and at the same time nervous in your life. And you stand up there in front of everybody, just trying to not lock your knees so you don't fall to the ground. You're looking back down that long middle aisle to those two old wooden doors at the back of the chapel. And all of a sudden, you hear that bridal march play on that old organ and everybody stands. And those doors are thrown open and there she is, your bride. And you know what? She's made herself ready. I want you to imagine what it would be like. All right, you're standing there in front of that old chapel and you're looking back down that center aisle and everybody stands, the bridal march plays, the doors are thrown open and there stands your bride, but you can tell the moment the doors open, something had gone horribly wrong. She's got on that pristine white dress, but I don't know if she's tripped on the way over, but she has been completely covered with just mud. This pristine, beautiful dress that she wore was just soiled with mud and filth. And she had on the top-of-the-line makeup that she bought for this occasion, but it's been completely smeared by muddy water and her own tears. You're just like, you feel sad. At the same time, you're somewhat disappointed. You're just kind of taken aback at this. What would your reaction be to that? Now, here's my question for you. When the wedding bells chime at the end of time, and those old chapel doors of the sky are thrown open, and our groom returns for us, what type of bride is he going to find in you? Is he going to find a bride with this beautiful, pristine, white dress of sound doctrine on? A bride who knows all of the answers to the difficult questions? She can recognize heresy. She can address it with the scriptures. Her theology is systematized and harmonized. Will he find a bride who has this beautiful white dress of sound doctrine on? Or will he find a bride whose beautiful white dress of sound doctrine has been absolutely soiled with the filth of pride and legalism? And yeah, she knows all of the right answers to all the difficult questions and she believes the right things, but she's allowed that knowledge to puff herself up. And with an attitude of superiority, she looks down on others, newer people in the faith who maybe don't know quite as much as she does. And she kind of just looks down on them and turns her nose up at them. Will he find a bride whose beautiful, pristine wedding dress to sound doctrine has been soiled with the filth and the mud of pride and legalism? Perhaps he'll find a bride with the top-of-the-line makeup of faithful church service on. Right, a bride who every Sunday or Saturday night in this case, you're there, the doors are open, you come, you raise your hands, you praise the Lord. Will you find a bride with a beautiful makeup, a faithful church service on, or will he find a bride whose beautiful makeup, a faithful church service has been smeared with the muddy water of hypocrisy? And every Sunday or Saturday night, she comes, she raises her hands, and she praises God, and she declares how great Jesus is, but she goes out Monday through Saturday, and she looks no different from the world around her. A bride with the beautiful makeup, a faithful church attendance and service, but it's been smeared with hypocrisy and mud. What type of bride is he going to find in you? Make yourself ready. There is coming a day in which he will finish tying the knot he began to tie. And we know that for sure. That is certain. That is necessarily the case because he arose. Because he arose, he will return again to finalize that marriage. So make yourself ready. One final implication we see from this text. Verses 9 and 10. Because he arose, he will bring justice for his bride. Because he arose, he will finish tying the knot he began to tie. Finally, because he arose, he will eternally commune with those who were invited. He will eternally commune with those who are invited. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. Now he's talking about the angel who is showing him all these things. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The imagery changes a bit here. Not only does the church represent the bride of Christ, the church represents people who have been invited to be the guests of this wedding feast. Right? Following every good reception, or every good wedding is the reception. The essential part of every reception is the food, right? This was the same case for Jewish weddings. And so there's this feast that follows this wedding. He says, "Blessed are those who have been invited to this feast, to this celebration." Now, it's significant here, because John is writing in a culture and a time in which table fellowship was highly significant. To sit at somebody's table and to eat with them was a big deal. And to be summoned to eat at the table of the king was an honor above all honors. And what we see here is there will be some during this time that receive an invitation to come and to dine with the king. Blessed are those who are invited. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And those who are invited will eternally commune with him forever and ever. And we can be sure that that's going to happen. We can, with all confidence, look forward to that eternal communion that we have with our King because he arose. It is because he arose that he reconciled us to God, and it demonstrated God has accepted his sacrifice. We can now have fellowship with God and communion with God. And so we look forward to this eternal communion because he arose. And just like we're going to do tonight, like the church has done for several years now, we're going to sit at the Lord's table. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. Now, every time we do this as churches, we do this in anticipation. We look forward to Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. We remember the death of Christ. We remember his resurrection. But we look forward in anticipation to the day in which we will be able to partake and sit at the table of the Lord in his presence and commune with him for all of eternity. And so when we sit at the Lord's table, it's a celebration. We celebrate the fact that he arose, and because he arose, we will be able to eternally commune with him forever and ever. Now listen, if you're here tonight and there's never been a definitive time in your life that you have recognized that you're a sinner, you deserve judgment, there's nothing you have to offer God, There's never been a time in which in recognizing that, you've just come to God and said, Lord, I can't offer you anything. I recognize I deserve death, but I'm just going to trust Christ and what He did, and what He did alone is payment for my sin. I'm going to surrender my life to Him. If you're here and you've never done that, then there are six words in verse 9 that are particularly significant and relevant. Look at it again. Look at what he's writing. Blessed are those who are invited. There's only those who get on the guest list who get to dine with the King of Kings for all eternity. It was November 24th in 2009 in which Tarek and Michelle Salahi became famous. You probably remember this. It was all over the news. They were known as the White House party crashers. It was on that cold winter night in November that President Obama was having his first state dinner in the White House. And somehow this couple managed to sneak into this party, which was considered one of the most secure parties in the world. I mean, it was secured by the Secret Service, right? They managed to sneak in and to crash this thing. They weren't invited. They weren't on the guest list, but they snuck in. It was such a big deal because the Secret Service, this is like the best security team in the world, but somehow these two people who did not receive an invitation managed to sneak into this party. Now listen. The Secret Service is not running security for this party. There is only one way to sit at this table. And that's if you're invited. You receive that invitation. You're on that guest list. And we can have all assurance that we have been invited and we can dine with the King for all of eternity simply by placing our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ and surrendering our lives to Him. And what better time to do that than this day that we celebrate the very historical event that made it all possible? It's because He arose. It's because He arose that we look forward to the day in which He will justify His bride, so persevere and endure the injustices of this world. It is because He arose that we can look forward to the fact that He will finish tying the knot He began to tie. So make yourself ready. And it is because He arose that He will eternally commune with those who are invited. So make sure you're invited. And it's all going to happen because in time and in history, 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth arose. Praise God. He arose. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You so much just for that truth. This has been the message of Your people for all the time we have been here. He arose. He is Lord. He is King. He is the victor. He is triumphed. And Lord, because of Your grace, we get to share in that victory. Because of Your grace, we get to share in that triumph. Because of Your grace, we get to experience justice and communion and a relationship with You as none other can. We don't deserve it, and we recognize even now as we get ready to sit at Your table that we don't deserve it. The only reason we can have it is because we're in Christ and He was the spotless Lamb. But Lord, we praise Your name this evening and we give You thanksgiving and honor. We say hallelujah with all the saints around the throne. We join them in saying hallelujah and celebrating the fact that He arose. And we praise Your name, O Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name.